Father, once again, we come before you thanking you for your son, Jesus, and for the wonderful mercy that you have shown us in him. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and comforter, the one who helps us navigate through this life. And we are just so grateful that you are with us, God, to instruct us in the ways of righteousness. And God, we thank you that we have become a new creation in you, and we trust you. We are yours, and we live by your word. And when we look forward to the future, and we're not sure what or how things are going to work out, we always just focus on what we do know for sure. And we know that you're with us. We know that your word is true, and it's a light unto our path. And so we just focus and we hold on to those things that are solid, and they sustain us through the uncertainties of life. And ultimately, we know that we win. In the end, we will be with you forever and ever and ever. And so we are just so grateful knowing that no matter what happens in this life, in the end, we win. We are yours, and you've already secured our eternity because we are in your Son, Jesus. And we thank you now that we can study your word, and we pray, God, that you would impart to us nuggets of truth, things that are helpful for us, things that will challenge us, things that will convict us in different ways and bring fruit for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I titled tonight's message, Righteous Suffering. Righteous Suffering. And if you would, please turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. And I titled that because we're going to be looking at a character that's not mentioned until now in the Bible, and his name is Naboth. And Naboth leaves this legacy for generations past him, and that is that the righteous will suffer. And it's good to know that that is not a foreign thing to godly people. For all of us, it could be for different reasons, but when we want to do what's right and pleasing in God's eyes, there are times that suffering comes with it. And so that's why we call it righteous suffering. It's suffering for a righteous cause. Because we are sons and daughters, we are children of God. Now, just to get some text into us, 1 Kings chapter 21, it starts out by telling us, now there was a man named Naboth from Jezreel who owned a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. But one day, Ahab said to Naboth, since your vineyard is so convenient to my palace, I would like to buy it to use as a vegetable garden. I will give you a better vineyard in exchange, or, if you prefer, I will pay you for it. But, and this is where you get something different is going to happen here. But this is like in contrast, because everything up until this point sounded very good. But Naboth, his reply is pretty striking. He's talking to the king, the most powerful man in the kingdom. And to this offer of the king, which sounded good, he replies in this way, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance that was passed down by my ancestors. The Lord forbid. Wow, what a striking reply. Now, generally speaking, if I could have your attention, if you do good, things go well. Generally speaking, I can attest to that. I used to do evil, things didn't go well. I mean, it did for a season, but it was a very short-lived season until I was in bondage. Then once I was in bondage, it was really a spiraling down of death. And I couldn't escape it. And then Jesus rescued me. He found me in my pit. And he rescued me. And then I started to do good. Because you can't know Jesus and continue in evil. You just can't. Not as a lifestyle. And not feel, oh, there's no problem with it. Jesus changes lives. And so he started to transform me from the inside out, and I started to do what was good. No credit to me. He was just influencing me. You know how it is when you're around people that influence you. You want to take some of their character. You know, there's some good people in your life that they've been good influences, and I want to be like that. But there's no better influence than Jesus and his word. So you start doing good. I start doing good. And things have gone very well in life. They really have. I have nothing to complain about. I mean, I got things I can complain about for sure. Who doesn't? But I realize that it's not going to help anybody. So I just keep my mouth shut and bring my complaints to Jesus. Why burden the saints when the saints can't handle it, right? None of us can. Jesus can handle everything. But we bring it to him, cast all our cares upon him. So generally speaking, things have gone well. And things do go well. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, now who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? Generally speaking, who's going to bother you? As we will see, this account is an account of when a person does good and things don't go well for the person. When you do good and things don't go well for you, how are you to understand that? Maybe you have lived a life of godliness and you pursued God and things haven't gone all so well for you. Are you to take that as God's angry with you? Or God is punishing you? Or what did I do wrong? Not if you're, if you're doing good, what did you do wrong? If you're doing good, well, we're not to take it as God is angry or God is punishing us when we do good and things don't go well. The facts are is that we live in a world that at times we who are godly suffer for doing what's right. And we can't think that a strange thing. Sometimes we may get discouraged and think that God has forsaken us, or God doesn't love us, or God is angry with us, or God is punishing me. But that's not the way to think of it. Remember, our Lord said, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Don't be depressed and bugged out. Be of good cheer. Why? Because I've overcome the world. This is not it. This is not all there is. This is just temporary. Like I've said before, in 100 years, whatever this is, it won't matter. We're going to be rejoicing in glory for all of eternity. We're going to be being mind blown because we're going to, for all of eternity, learn how kind and how merciful God is to his people. It's going to take all eternity for us to learn that. That's how kind God is. He's rich in kindness and mercy, rich in mercy. Peter, he confirms this. He says in verse 14 of 1 Peter 3, but even if you suffer for doing what is right, notice this, God will reward you for it. Now, we're going to get back into this account of Naboth and his legacy, but I just thought it'd be good to bring some New Testament clarity to this question. Well, what if I'm doing good and I'm suffering for doing good? I'm doing what's right, and now because I made a commitment to Christ, you know, my family's disowning me, or I made a commitment to Christ, I have no friends at work. It's like everybody makes fun of me. I made a commitment to Christ, I didn't get the job because I spoke up and I said I'm a Christian. I made a commitment to Christ, and now the neighbor, you know, they're treating me as, I made a commitment to Christ, she left me. I made a commitment to Christ, he left me. I made a commitment to, that happens. But God is not punishing you. God is not angry with you. Sometimes we do suffer for what is right. Remember, God will reward us for it. And remember, our rewards are in heaven. Primarily, our rewards are in heaven, which that's where you want to store your riches, your wealth, because nothing can take it away. No one can take it away. But we have to remember, if you suffer for doing good, for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So what if I'm suffering for doing the right thing before God and people threaten me at home, at work, in public, or people treat me bad or poorly, or what should I do? Well, first thing, be calm. Be calm. Second thing, be worshiping. Third thing, be ready. Fourth thing, be gentle. Fifth thing, be mindful. Be mindful. You might want to write these down. If you are suffering for doing what's right, number one, be calm. Don't worry or be afraid. In the rest of that verse, verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, but even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Don't worry. Let me ask you, how many of you have gained in any way from worrying? Right? And yet, worry is such a practice thing. If worry was a hotel, there'd be no vacancies. But why worry? Worry will not add to your life. It will take away from your life. Could take away from the quality of your day. Worry will add nothing but take from you. And then fear. Fear will do the same. Fear prevents you from faith, from moving forward in faith. And worry and fear will be a hindrance and will cause you to not do the second thing, which is be worshiping. But when you're afraid and when you're worried, you're just so preoccupied mentally and emotionally, it's hard to worship. But the second thing is be worshiping Christ as Lord of your life. Notice what Peter says in verse 15. Instead of worrying, instead of being fearful, you must worship Christ. Notice this, as Lord of your life. In other words, you are the Lord of my life. You are in control. You're not going to let anything happen to me that's outside of your will. You know, the Father knows when one sparrow falls to the ground. God knows what's going on. And let me tell you, even though we might suffer for doing what's right, our Lord suffered for doing what's right. Jesus suffered for doing what's right. Was that the end? Was the cross the end? When he said it's finished, did he mean, it's it, it's done, I'm done. It's finished, I'm done. No, not at all. There was so much more. But to look at him just on the cross, you think, he's done. That's done, it's finished. That's it, it's over. Not in Christ. He is the Lord of our lives. He's in control. And he will repay the wicked. Now, it's not something that we rejoice in. But he knows how to deliver the righteous and to repay the wicked. Now, it might not be visible or seen here on the earth. Sometimes you see the righteous suffer even unto death. But remember, he will reward you for it. Great is your reward in heaven when you suffer for righteousness' sake. So he says, instead, you must worship Christ as the Lord of your life. Jesus, you're the Lord in my life. You're in control. You know all things. And so when I'm suffering for doing what's right, I'm not to worry about it, not to fret over it. But notice this. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. It's a must. It's not an option. It's a must. Then the third thing is be ready. Be ready to explain your Christian hope. Now, this is New Testament Peter addressing that question. We don't have this in the chapter, but we can learn so much about how to handle those times when we suffer for doing what's right, as Naboth was suffering, as we'll see, for doing what's right. We can gain so much and add to this reality that godly people experience. He says, and if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. Always be ready. You know, in the sense of being ready, what makes us ready is when we are worshiping Christ. When you're not walking in fear, when you're not walking in worry, those things hinder you from being ready. He says, always be ready. Don't ever let yourself get into a situation where you're not ready or you don't feel that you can share Christ with somebody who asks. Always be in a spiritual condition that you can share Christ. Be ready. Be gentle, the fourth thing, and respectful, as it says in verse 16, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. The way that we are to respond when we're suffering for doing what's right. Sometimes when we are suffering for doing what's right, we respond in off-putting ways. These are opportunities for us to reflect the image of Christ. And the way to respond is by gentleness and respect. Remember even Judas. Judas, Jesus treated him with respect. It's hard to believe, you know, but even the man that betrayed him, he said, friend. Remember he called him friend. Why have you come? Friend. Amazing. Now, he continues and he says, keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. And then lastly, be mindful. Be mindful. As he says, remember, remember, remember. It is better to suffer for doing good if that is what God wants. And sometimes we don't understand the reasons at the time, but sometimes God wants us to go through things that are not easy. Nevertheless, he says, remember, it is better to suffer for doing good if that is what God wants than to suffer for doing wrong. Now, Nabal is going to suffer for doing good. Now we're brought to King Ahab. And bottom line, King Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. Now, on the surface, Ahab seems harmless. Back to verse 2, as it says, one day Ahab said to Naboth, since your vineyard is so convenient to my palace, I mean, it's right there. I would like to buy it. I mean, that seems harmless on the surface. To use it as a vegetable garden, you almost feel like, oh, the king wants something from me. It's almost like, oh, how can I not give it to you? And you're going to pay me for it? I mean, sure, it's the king's offering. I'm going to get a good amount of money. This is a good thing. I mean, on the surface, it doesn't look bad. He wants a vegetable garden. He's going organic. That's good. That's a socially acceptable thing. He's eating healthy. I want to support that. He says, I will give you a better vineyard in exchange. Or if you prefer, I'll pay you for it. I mean, to me, it's a win-win. We realize, though, by Naboth's response that there's more going on than meets the eye here. Otherwise, Naboth would not have replied this way, but Naboth, he replied, Lord forbid. That seems like a very stark contrast. God forbid. But look what he adds to it, that I should give you the inheritance that was passed down by my ancestors. So what's going on that's more than what we see on the surface? Well, according to the law, the king is asking Naboth to go against God's word. Now, you wouldn't know this if you didn't know the word. And we as Christians, we know the word. And that's why some people ask of us to do things, and when it goes against God's word, they get a response that we are appalled by. Has that ever happened? Hey, just take it. Just take it. It's no big deal. I'm not going to take that. That's stealing. That's wrong. Or, you know, just go ahead and just write my name on there. Don't worry about it. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that for you. That's wrong. I'm not going to forge. That's forgery. Oh, go ahead. Write in the books those numbers. You know, I'll give you an extra bonus this week. I'm not going to do that. That's being dishonest. I'm not going to do that. And if it costs me my job, and you want me to do these things that are dishonest, and you're forcing me to do this stuff, then forget it. I don't need to work here. I'll go to McDonald's and flip burgers. I don't care, but I'm not going to go against my conscience. That's why we respond that way as believers in Christ when we know the word, and we're being asked by authority to do what goes against God's word. How many of us, once we realized during COVID, I know that's seems so long now, but it wasn't all that long ago, but once we realized something else is going on here, and God's word says, do not forsake the assembling of the brethren, and shortly after, we were back together, regardless of what the laws were saying. How many of you remember? And we were back together. It's like, now, well, we'd rather obey God and suffer the consequences. That's what God's people do. And so that's what's really going on behind the scenes. Numbers chapter 36, verse 7 tells us, so the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Naboth knew this. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance that was passed down by my fathers. As the word says, it's not to be changed. It's not to change hands. In Leviticus, which it goes even further, chapter 25, and here is the law, verses 23 through 28, says the land must never be sold on a permanent basis, for the land belongs to me. You are only foreigners and tenant farmers working for me. With every purchase of land, you must grant the seller the right to buy it back. If one of your fellow Israelites falls into poverty and is forced to sell some family land, then a close relative should buy it back for him. If there is no close relative to buy the land, but the person who sold it gets enough money to buy it back, he then has the right to redeem it from the one who bought it. The price of the land will be discounted according to the number of the years until the next year of Jubilee, when on that year all debts were forgiven and everything land-wise would return back to its original owner. In this way, the original owner can then return to the land. But if the original owner cannot afford to buy the land back, it will remain with the new owner until the next year of Jubilee. In that year or in the year of Jubilee, the land must be returned to the original owners so they can return to their family land. Naboth is thinking, I ain't broke. I don't need to sell it. And you're asking me to go against God's word. And I ain't going to do that either. God forbid. Naboth was doing the right thing. And the king asked Naboth to do something that violated the law of God. And Naboth refused it, as should all Christians. When in authority, it doesn't matter who they are. If I were to ever tell you to do something that goes against God's word, you have no reason to listen to me. You refuse me or anybody who manipulates or tries to abuse their authority or push their authority on you. And I only tell you this stuff because I love you. And someday I might get whacked out. And if that day comes, then you say, Dave, you've lost it. I don't know what got into you. But either leave us alone, or I'm leaving. But you're telling me to go against God's word. Now, it's got to be for real. It really has to be a real, you know, when you have an authority telling you to go against God's word, and it's very black and white and very clear, then it doesn't matter who the authority is. We have a higher authority, and that is God. And we must listen to God, regardless of the consequences. This is a lesson for all people. This is Naboth's legacy of righteous suffering. It's a lesson for all of God's people. When those in authority ask us to do something that violates the law of God, the right thing to do is to refuse that kind of request. We see this in Acts chapter 5. If you would turn there, Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 29. I'll just read it and you'll see it. It's clear. I don't need to expound on it too much. The apostles were performing many miracles, signs, and wonders among the people. And all the believers were meeting regularly at the temple in the area known as Solomon's Colonnade. Verse 13, Acts 5. But no one else dared to join them, even though all the people had high regard for them. Yet more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. As a result of the apostles' work, sick people were brought out into the streets on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow might fall across some of them as he went by. Crowds came from the villages around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those possessed by evil spirits, and they were all healed. The high priest and his officers, who were Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But an angel of the Lord came at night, opened the gates of the jail, and brought them out. Listen to what he told them. He told them, go to the temple and give the people this message of life. The same thing you've been preaching that got you in jail, go back out there and keep preaching it. So at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple and they were told, and immediately began teaching. As they were told, they entered the temple as they were told and immediately began teaching. When the high priest and the officials arrived, they convened the high council, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. Then they sent for the apostles to be brought from the jail for trial. But when the temple guard went to the jail, the men were gone. So they returned to the council and reported, "The jail was securely locked with the guards standing outside, but when we opened the gates, no one was there." When the captain of the temple guard and the leading priests heard this, they were perplexed, wondering where it all would end. Then someone arrived with startling news. "The men you put in jail are standing in the temple teaching the people." The captain went with his temple guards and arrested the apostles, but without violence. I find that interesting that they add that in there, but without violence, which kind of makes me think that they would have used violence at this point if they could have, but they didn't, for they were afraid the people would stone them. But if it wasn't for that, they probably would have beaten these guys badly. Then they brought the apostles before the high council, where the high priest confronted them. "Didn't we tell you never again to teach in this man's name?" he demanded. "Instead, you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death." And then here it is. "But Peter and the apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than any human authority.'" And that's the principle that we learn in the old by Naboth's legacy and in the New Testament from the apostles. Now back in 1 Kings 21, Ahab doesn't get what he wants. And look at how it affects him. Verse 4 tells us, "So Ahab went home, number one, angry. Ahab went home, number two, sullen." Why? Because of Naboth's answer. "Hey, sell this to me." "No." "I'm mad." The king went to bed, number three, with his face to the wall. That's a way of saying he withdrew himself from anybody. He was bugging. So he withdrew himself from people. And he refused to eat. I mean, what kind of diva is this king? I mean, this king would fit in today's culture. Among celebrities, oh my goodness, this king, he would probably be so popular. Ahab had some serious emotional issues. All because he didn't get what he wanted. He didn't hear what he wanted to hear. Somebody told him no. Now, really, this all stems from one thing. Ahab's disregard for God's word. I mean, Ahab doesn't even consider the fact that he is asking one of the citizens of the country to violate God's law. That doesn't even enter his mind that that's even an issue. Because Ahab is proven time and time again to be a hater of God. Well, a rebellious man. So he doesn't regard the things of God. And when a person doesn't regard the things of God, and they disregard God's word, they have nothing to help them control themselves. And there's so many people out there that they refuse the word of God, and they got tons of emotional problems. They don't know how to cope with them. And so they use different coping mechanisms. Drugs and alcohol and sex and you know, gambling and vices, all these things to get some kind of temporal relief from all the emotional stuff that's going on. I know, because that's how I was. Before I got saved, I was out there in the world trying to fill that void. And then it took about a year of being a Christian to, those things just started falling off because I started to realize the only thing that satisfies the void in the soul is a right relationship with God. And I got to work on, in order to get out of that, I got to work on this. And the more that I worked on this, the more this started to become healthy. The more this started to become healthy. And so I learned, well, I've been doing all this bad stuff for so many years. It's going to take time for me to get transformed. I mean, salvation is instant. Transformation is a lifelong process. But it gets better and better. We're being transformed day by day. Although the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And it takes time. We don't grow overnight, we grow over time. So don't beat yourself up too hard if you fall or you struggle. Remember, all those years you were just dedicated to that. Now you turn to Christ. It's going to take time to get stable and to be able to learn how to manage. But without God's word, you don't have that. That's why some of the most miserable people have everything. And the problem with them is they just want a little bit more. It's never enough. Give me your vineyard. I just want a little bit more. It's a little more convenient for me. People just never happy because enough is never enough. So that's what the real problem Ahab was a disregard for God's word, and that just caused, because of that one anchoring thing, which is God's word, that's what anchors us. He had all these other emotional problems. And really what we're seeing is these were all symptoms of emotional immaturity. In reality, he was angry and sullen and withdrawn and refused to eat. But there's so much more really going on here that I'm going to mention to you. He was controlled by his circumstances. He didn't get to, it's so immature, but he didn't hear what he wanted to hear. So he gets all upset. His circumstances, control him. He shows a bad temper. He's bad tempered. He's irritable. He becomes irritable. He becomes childish. He becomes pouty. Which you're going to see in verse 5. What's the matter? His wife Jezebel asked him. I'm angry. What's wrong? I didn't get what I wanted. He's moody. He's temperamental. He's spoiled. This man is emotionally immature, just immature all the way around. Now enters the room. Imagine this. Here's Ahab in his bedroom, all angry, pouting, doesn't want to eat, and enters the room his no good wife, Jezebel. What's the matter? What's the matter? His wife Jezebel asks him. What's made you so upset and that you're not eating? This has got to be serious. I asked Naboth to sell me his vineyard or trade it, but he refused, Ahab told her. Now, if Jezebel was a true helpmate, she would have encouraged her husband to consider that Naboth was obeying God's word, and that's a good thing. You know, Ahab should have considered, and it would have been wonderful for his wife to help him because he couldn't see through his own feelings how blessed he was as a king to have good men, a good man in his kingdom. Like Naboth, that's a good thing to have a good man. But Jezebel was a true hurtmate, not a helpmate. She didn't help her husband. She made matters worse, really. She hurt him. Now, he wouldn't have looked at it that way, and it doesn't appear that way, but spiritually speaking, she hurt him from doing God's will. She was one that introduced him to pagan worship. She was one that would pamper him. She was one that would fight for him. Oh, you're not going to fight your battles? Oh, I'll take over. I'll fight for you. But not in a good way. Certainly you don't want your wife fighting against you. You want your wife fighting for you. But in good things, not in evil things. And Jezebel was one who would fight for him, but for evil things. She supported her husband's wrongdoing and helped Ahab get what he wanted in all the wrong ways. Now, some wives are great. They're true helpmates. And I thank God for my wife, and I'm sure many of you or all of you husbands thank God for your wives. They are true helpmates. You know, true helpmates encourage their husbands in doing what's pleasing in God's eyes. I can't tell you the amount of times I've come home and I've shared something with my wife, and my wife, she will give me a very different perspective, a good perspective, a godly perspective, because she sees that I'm acting immature. I was told no. And I didn't like the way that made me feel. I'm the pastor. They should listen to me. David, stop being a baby. Come here. Don't think of it that way. Remember, there's only one chief shepherd. That's Jesus. You're just there to serve. You're just a squirrel trying to get a nut. You know, don't let your head get too big. You know, I thank God for good women that are there to help us think right. And a lot of times she'll give me a good perspective that'll help me to not think so negative as I can and take things so personal when I really shouldn't. There's no real reason to. It's just my own insecurities and being insensitive. And so there's a lot of wonderful, true helpmates here in our fellowship, encouraging us husbands to do what's pleasing in God's eyes. And that's wonderful. But there are some wives who are hurtmates, even among the godly. And if you think about just Eve, how Eve hurt her husband. She was a hurtmate in the sense of she gave to her husband and he took and ate. I mean, that he didn't do what's right. I'm not blaming her. I mean, I'm not putting all the blame on her, but she was the weaker vessel and she was tricked. She was beguiled and then she came and maybe that's not the greatest example, but think of Sarah. Not you, honey. You're wonderful. Think of Sarah or Sarai. There's no Sarais here in the church. Remember when she said to her husband, perhaps God's will is going to be done through Hagar. Perhaps we got to help God along, hubby. God has shown you some things and revealed some things about your future. It's not kind of happening as fast as we'd like it, is it, honey? Maybe God wants us to do our part. You know, God does his part, and God wants us to do our part. This is a spiritual thing. Perhaps you going and sleeping with another woman would help the problem. Now, nobody would do that today, but back in that day, that was kind of a normal thing. There was no need. There were surrogate moms, and they couldn't have babies. But there was no need for Sarah to influence her husband to take matters into their own hands. Or think about Lot's wife. She looked back. She looked back. That had to hurt Lot. I mean, Lot wasn't the greatest example. But the Bible and Peter calls him a righteous man. His righteous soul was vexed. And when his wife looked back and she turned into a pillar herself, she still was longing for Sodom. Her body was leaving, but her heart was still in the world. It's not a good thing when you've got a Christian woman whose heart is still into the world and influencing her husband in a bad way. When her husband can be being used by God, a wife wants to come alongside, should come alongside and be a helpmate, not a hurtmate, a helpmate, seeing the husband fulfill God's plan as the head of the home. not bringing in worldly ideas. Well, Dr. Oprah said this, you know, and this is how we should discipline our kids, the way Oprah said it, you know. Now, that might be a silly example, but she looked back. Her heart was in the world. Her body was moving forward, but her heart was in the world. Then there's Job's wife. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than this. Curse God and die. I mean, oh, I'm getting stressed out thinking about it. Curse God and die. I mean, what a hurt mate right there. No support. A man with no support from his better half. It's a horrible, horrible or bad, or rather a true hurt mate, not a help mate. Here Job's just trying to be pleasing to God and do what's right. Here's a man who suffered for doing what's right, and his wife won't support him at all. Really. Curse God and die. Now, there's a great example for us to follow as husbands and wives. And you know who they are? They're in the New Testament. And it is Priscilla and Aquila. Now, I can't give you all the scriptures. If I were to read them all, rather, I would take too long. But I'm just going to give you the scripture references. But what's good about their example, they're partners in ministry. Husband and wife should be partners in ministry. If you're married, be a partner in ministry. You could see in Romans chapter 16, verse 3. Write that down. You could read the scripture text at another time. But here they are. Good examples for us to pattern as husbands and wives, those of us who are married or are going to be married someday, partners in ministry. Number two, their home was open to the saints. 1 Corinthians 16:19. They were hospitable. Their home was open to the saints. Number three, they worked together for their needs. Acts chapter 18, verses 2 through 3. They were a team. They work together to take care of themselves. Some people want the church to take care of them. That's not the way it should be. If a person works and can work, they should take care of their own needs. They work together for their needs. They were available to God. You can see that in Acts 18, 18. Priscilla and Aquila were available to God. And number five, they helped people grow spiritually. They worked as a team. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. This is a great pattern for us to follow, those of us who are married. We're partners in ministry. We open our home up to the saints when necessary. And in many ways, I can't tell you the amount of times, maybe not so much now, because it was in my home. The church, actually, years and years of tons of people in our home all the time. You remember Janelle and Nina, and we would always have people in the home. And then the home couldn't handle all the people anymore, so God blessed us with a bigger building. And now we're meeting here. It's amazing. And there's so much that happens here. Now, I don't even have an idea of all the things that are going on a regular basis. Sometimes I drive by the church and I think, what's going on today? It's amazing. I love it. So Jezebel, she encourages her husband in abusing his authority back in 1 Kings 21. And he says, are you not this? She says to him, are you the king of Israel or not? She's not demeaning him. She's saying, hey, you're the king. Don't put up with that. Remember who you are. She's encouraging him. She's encouraging him in the wrong way. Jezebel demanded, get up and eat something. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about this stuff. Listen, I'll take care of it. I'll get you Naboth's vineyard. So basically, hon, let's use your position for you to benefit. Remember who you are. And so she wrote this letter in Ahab's name, and sealed it with his seal, and sent them to the elders and other leaders of the town where Naboth lived. In her letters, she commanded, call the citizens together, notice this, for fasting and prayer, and give Naboth a place of honor. She's setting this guy up. But it's incredible. let's use your position for your benefit, which a king or a leader should not use their position for their own benefit, but to take care of the people. And number two, let's use your faith for your benefit. She knows the faith of the people. She knows the Jews and that they're people of prayer and they're people of fasting. She knows this. She knows that if she puts on the hypocritical religious, and government can do this often, government will use religion to try to get a certain group of people. Such a sad thing. But this is a hypocritical use of spiritual things. And it's just all an evil setup. Verse 10, and then seat two scoundrels, notice this, across from him, who will accuse him of cursing God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. She knows the law. For the Jews, this was capital punishment. That is, to curse God was punishable by death. And the thing is she's setting this guy up, and she's gonna. And there's two witnesses to bring these false allegations against him, and then they're gonna incite the people, and they're gonna stone Naboth to death. He's suffering for righteousness' sake. And the interesting thing is that she includes and the king. Now, the king part wasn't punishable by death, but she raises up her wicked husband at the level of God. God, cursing God and the king. She's a wicked, wicked woman. And so the elders and other town leaders followed the instructions. They were corrupt leaders as well, because the head was corrupt, so the leaders were corrupt. Jezebel had written in the letters. They followed the instructions that she had written. They called for a fast and put Naboth at a prominent place for the people. Then the two scoundrels came and sat down across from them. And they accused Naboth before all the people, saying, "He cursed God and the king." So he was dragged outside the town and stoned to death. The town leaders then sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." And when Jezebel heard the news, she said to Ahab, "You know the vineyard Naboth wouldn't sell you? Well, you have it now. He's dead." Sick lady. You know, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26 may provide additional information that reveals that Jezebel, in addition to having Naboth killed, all Naboth's sons were killed as well, in order to secure the vineyard for Ahab, because it was supposed to go back. The land would be going back to the family at some point. They could buy it back. And so it's very possible that 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, because it tells us how, in that verse, how Naboth's blood and his son's blood cries out to God, God speaking because of what Jezebel did, that all his descendants were wiped out. That way she can secure that land for her husband. Wicked lady. So Ahab immediately went down to the vineyard of Naboth to claim it. "No, what? What have you done? Oh, this has gone way bad. None of that. He's happy." And he goes down immediately to claim it. And Ahab finally gets what he wants and is happy, but only for a short season. You know, wealth gotten by corruption will not satisfy in the end. It is not going to end well. It is not going to end well. Do you want to finish this story? It'll only take a few more minutes. All right. Amen. You know, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2 tells us, "Tainted wealth has no lasting value, but right living can save your life." Now, Naboth was living right. His life was saved. You know where Naboth, once he was stoned to death, where he woke up? The Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know where Ahab went when he was killed? He went straight to hell. His life was lost forever. Lost forever. He did not save his life. You know, it's better to live right because living right in the end saves life, but doing evil, it tells us here, will not last. These folks will not last. Evil, Proverbs 11:18, evil people get rich for a moment. They gain the whole world, but they lose their own souls. But the reward of the godly will last, and then will last forever. Proverbs 13:11, wealth from get-rich scheme quickly disappears. Wealth from hard work grows over time. Nothing wrong with wealth, but it comes from hard work and it grows over time. And blessed are the hands of the diligent, for they shall prosper. What wicked people willfully forget is that God sees everything. I think that Ahab and Jezebel thought, you know, hey, it's ours. It's done. It's taken care of. I got it for you. Everything's great now. But the Lord saw it. Verse 17 tells us, but the Lord said to Elijah, go down and meet King Ahab of Israel who rules in Samaria. He will be at, notice what he says, Naboth's vineyard in Jezreel. Why? Because God gave that land to Naboth and his family. And someone stole it from him. Someone stole it from him and took his life. And it was God who gave it to him. So he says he will be at Naboth's vineyard, claiming it for himself. Give him this message. This is what the Lord says. Wasn't it enough that you killed Naboth? Must you rob him too? Because you have done this, the dogs will lick your blood at the very place where they licked the blood of Naboth. So, my enemy, you have found me. Ahab exclaimed to Elijah. Isn't that so sad how the wicked people view God's people as enemies? And we're not. We're far from enemies of the wicked. What do we want to see? We want to see the wicked come to repentance and save their lives and change their evil ways. We want to help them, not hurt them. But the way the wicked see the righteous is that we're the evil ones. We're the enemies. Elijah answered, I have come because you have sold yourself to what is evil in the Lord's sight. So now the Lord says, I will bring disaster on you and consume you. And this was well deserved by Ahab, who God had been merciful to in the past. We've read already how God's been merciful to him. But this man just takes the mercy of God and keeps trampling on it. And the Lord says, I will bring disaster on you and consume you. I will destroy every one of your male descendants, slave and free alike. Anywhere in Israel, I'm going to destroy your family as I did the family of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the family of Baasha, son of Ahijah. For you have made me very angry and have led Israel to sin. Boy, you do not want to get God angry by wickedness. I mean, there comes a point where, as a result, if God is God, he has to be just. He's a God of mercy, but he has to also operate in justice. And this is a time where finally, or I shouldn't say finally, but this is a time where justice starts to prevail. And regarding Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will eat Jezebel's body at the plot of the land in Jezreel. The members of Ahab's family who died in the city will be eaten by dogs, and those who die in the field will be eaten by vultures. No one else so completely sold himself to what was evil in the Lord's sight as Ahab did. Isn't that a horrible thing to be said about somebody? I mean, I would not want that written in any book about me. And here it's written in the book. No one else so completely sold himself to what was evil in the Lord's sight as Ahab did. And notice this, under the influence of his wife Jezebel. Boy, this wicked woman had such a bad influence on her husband. And she held a lot of blame, a lot of fault. I mean, all of this lands on her influence. He was wicked because of her influence. Wives, I'm so thankful that you know Jesus and you are influencing your husbands for good. Keep up the good work. His worst outrage was worshiping idols, idols just as the Amorites had done, the people whom the Lord had driven out from the land ahead of the Israelites. Now here we get a small glimmer of hope for Ahab. After hearing this, he humbles himself before the Lord, but it's short-lived. Verse 27, but when Ahab heard this message, he tore his clothes, dressed in burlap, and fasted. He even slept in burlap and went about in deep mourning. Then another message from the Lord came to Elijah. Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me because he has done this? I will not do what I promised during his lifetime. It will happen to his sons. I will destroy his dynasty. And his sons were wicked as well. Not as wicked as their dad, but they were wicked. Ahijah and Jehoram, they're wicked, and eventually they all died. But this goes to show us how merciful God is, even to the wicked. This goes to show that if somebody humbles themselves before him, even after doing such wickedness, that gets God's attention. And God, he was merciful to Ahab, who deserved to be wiped out right then and there. And that tells us, if God is merciful to the wicked, and that's because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel, does God rejoice in the death of the wicked? Certainly not. God rejoices when the wicked repent and turn from their evil ways. And maybe there is something in some of your heart. Hey, you are godly individuals, but maybe there's an area in your life that you need to humble yourself before God. And God will be merciful to you. Maybe you think God won't be merciful to you, but God will be merciful to you. If he's merciful to the wicked, how much more will he be merciful to you, his child? Maybe you just need to humble yourself before him and say, God, I'm sorry. Maybe you haven't been the ideal wife that you should be, or maybe you haven't been the ideal husband that you should be. Maybe you have wanted what doesn't belong to you. Maybe there's some issue of covetousness in your heart. Or maybe you've been walking with the Lord for 10, 20 years, but you act like a big baby. Somebody tells you no, and you get all upset, angry, and sullen. You withdraw yourself so easy. You don't want to eat. I asked to pray for me, and he said yes and forgot and didn't pray for me. I'm so angry. Hate that pastor. It could be so many different things. But it's just emotional immaturity. And maybe now is a good time to just humble yourself before your king and say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I've lost focus. I've let my feelings be my truth instead of your word, which is the anchor for the soul. Father, we thank you for your word and for how faithful you are. And God, as we now close this service, just singing to your son, Jesus, and worshiping you. Any issues of the heart, God, we just want to humble ourselves before you and confess that we need your help and that we're sorry. Be merciful to us in our times of need. And we thank you, God, that we can enter into your throne room of grace where we can find help and mercy in our times of need. We love you and we give you all love. And as we stand now, we pray, God, that you would receive our song of worship and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.